Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. If you're visiting today, this is a verse-by-verse teaching church where we take a book of the Bible and we pick it apart one verse at a time. We don't always get into great detail on every specific verse, but we take it in blocks of usually 10 or 15 verses, and then we tackle that. So you always know where we've been, and you always know where we're going. And I think it's a nice way to teach the Bible, because then I can't skip anything. We're going to tackle the hard stuff, and we'll get to the gooey stuff, or the soft stuff, the warm stuff, the cold stuff, and all the rest. So this morning we're in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Let me pray, and then we'll start. Father God, we come to you this morning with hopes that you'll meet us here and that you'll teach us, that we can see clearly what you have for us in today's text, because we know that you speak to your children through your word, through scripture. That's why we study it. That's why we set aside the time that we do to come together like this, both for worship, praising you in song, and also to study your word. So we pray that you would be here in spirit to be the teacher. I'm just the mouth. But God, it's your spirit that does the actual teaching. We thank you, God, for the time that we've got here. I pray that we would make it worth our while and give you our complete attention and devotion. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I'll read through the text for us, and then we'll come back and learn some things from it. Starting in verse 1 of chapter 2, this is the Apostle Paul writing to the believers, the Christians that live in a city called Corinth, and this is a letter to that particular church. And he says to them in verse 1, "But I determined this within myself, that I would not come to you again in sorrow. Because if I made you sorrowful, then who is he who makes me glad but the one who's made sorrowful by me? And I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came I should have sorrow over those from whom I ought to have joy, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you, with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. But if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. This punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man, so that, on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. For to this end I also wrote, that I might put you to the test, whether you're obedient in all things. Now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us, because we're not ignorant of his devices. Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened to me by the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit, because I didn't find Titus my brother, but taking my leave of them, I departed for Macedonia." Now we read through those 13 verses, and some of it, especially if you're not following along in your own Bible, which, by the way, if you want to follow along, we do have extra Bibles. If you want one now, somebody can get one for you. If you come back next week, you can grab one on your way in, just so that. Okay, but anyway, going through these 13 verses, you look and it's like, what does this all mean? It seems kind of fractured. It's a little bit bizarre, some of it. And what does it have to do with me? Right? I mean, if you're thinking, I don't know if I'm going to get anything out of this sermon, okay? That's exactly what I thought when I sat down to study it. I was like, what am I going to say? I don't know what to say about this. But in further digging and thinking this through, there's actually a lot in this text that is in here for you and I to learn how to deal with relationships. Okay, particularly those relationships that are a little broken, injured, relationships with those that you may feel tension between. There's a lot in this passage that has to do with dealing with tense relationships. And this is going to end up being a two-part study. Today we're going to look at the effects of tension in relationships, which, by the way, is one of the enemy's devices. Because if you noticed in verse 11, Paul says, Satan could take advantage of us in this area. Satan could take advantage of us in the area of relationships. Because we're not ignorant of his schemes, are we? We're not ignorant of his devices. We're not ignorant of his strategies. Because all the way back to page 3 of your Bible, in Genesis chapter 3, we read about Satan's wreaking havoc in relationships. If you're familiar, you can go back and read, God creates everything in 6 days. Among those things, a person. His name is Adam. And then God goes on from there to create a woman out of that man, and they're brought together in the first sort of marriage that the world has ever known. And they have a really great marriage until sin is introduced, and they're told not to eat particular fruit from a particular tree, and she takes, she eats, she gives to her husband, he eats, and the very first thing that we see as a result of their sin is fractured relationships. First of all, the relationship between them and God is interrupted. And they, in fact, hide from God because the relationship has been so infected. Secondly, God comes to them and says, why are you hiding? And then Adam, of course, has to come out from hiding because playing hide and seek with God is always a lose. Right? Justin, where are you hiding? I know where you're hiding. I'm just going to ask for kicks. Right? So Adam steps out and God starts questioning him, and Adam says, first things off his lips, it was the woman you gave me. So now you see that the relationship that he had with God was broken, and the relationship that he had with his wife is completely marred. So that he's throwing her under the bus. And by the way, did you catch that he's also throwing God under the bus in that statement? It's the woman that you gave me. Satan's device is to bring tension and fracture into the relationships that we have with each other. And now that's in the realm of marriage. Some of you, it may be, you know, you're like tense with coworkers, or you know, you got some bad juju going on there. Some of you, it's going to be neighbors, right? Neighbors. Some of you, it's in-laws, right, Jason? Oh, no. yeah. But the fact is that there's a lot of relationships that you've got in your life, and so there may be a lot of then opportunity for tension in those relationships. However, if this just is a study on how you can have a better marriage or a better a job, you know, or better family relationships or anything like that, we're kind of missing the point, because all of this is in the context of fractured relationships at church. Okay? Because the Apostle Paul is in relationship with the people to whom he writes, and the relationship that they have between them is severely injured. They're not happy with Paul at all. Based on what he already told them in his first letter, we spent months going through 1 Corinthians, and Paul said some very hard things to them. And when hard things are said, that can sometimes affect a relationship, can it? If you've ever had to speak hard things into somebody's life, you know, whether you were on the giving end or the receiving end, that that relationship kind of took a turn, didn't it? Somebody got in your face and said something that offended you, personally injured you, hurt your feelings, and now you don't like them. Or you were forced into a position where you had to confront somebody about something stupid that they were doing. Okay? And the relationship was just as severely altered because there was confrontation. And there was confrontation in 1 Corinthians, and so now they don't like Paul a whole lot. Plus, Paul has to deal with the fact that there's other people coming in and filling their head with a bunch of lies about Paul, which only adds insult to injury. So needless to say, the relationship that Paul has with his people is really in jeopardy right now. And so we're going to take a look at this chapter and see what tension has done to their relationship. And I'm going to give you 5 things, and I'll give them to you right off the bat so you know where we're going. Tension divides. Tension divides people. Tension disrupts. They all start with D, so this will be really easy for you. Okay, I did that on purpose. But it makes sense. Tension divides. Tension disrupts. Tension destroys. Tension defeats. And tension distracts. If you didn't get all 5 of those, we'll get them in time. We're going to start with tension dividing. Oh, by the way, a lot of this information that I give to you this morning is probably not going to be anything new. Okay? If you've ever been in a tense relationship or a broken relationship, you probably already know all of this stuff by experience. Has anybody ever been in a relationship that was a little bit stressed? Anyone? Okay. Anyone ever not been in one? Like, all your relationships are awesome all the time, always. That's what I thought. So the fact is, none of this is going to be new to you. Okay? Tension divides people. You're like, yeah, I know. Here's the thing, though. You can experience that all you like, but it doesn't really sink in until you start to realize, oh, the Bible actually says it. You ever been in that position where something that you kind of, I wonder if this is true, or like, I kind of believe this, I kind of think this, and then you come around and you find an actual verse in the Bible that reaffirms that, and you're like, okay, now I know it's true. If the Bible says it, because doesn't the Bible carry some weight? Twelve years ago, I was engaged to a woman who, in my heart, I knew was not for me. Because I was a Christian and she was a Wiccan. Right? You know what that is? Witch. Okay? Totally not on the same page, me and her. Right? Just so you know, because Christians and witches were like, ah! And witches are like, or whatever. So we're not on the same page. And we're going along, we're 5 months from the wedding, and I'm like, I don't know about this. In my heart, I'm going, this is bad, this is bad, this is bad. And then lo and behold, I started going to this church that teaches the Bible verse by verse. And we got to 2 Corinthians 6:14, and that verse says, don't be unequally yoked with somebody who doesn't believe in Jesus. And I'm like, oh, you know, kind of creepy, kind of like somebody like God was watching me and he put that in the Bible because of me, you know. And so it's like everything that I knew in my heart was confirmed with Scripture. And when the Bible said it, it carried far more weight in my life than that hunch that I had. And so sometimes, you know, when we go through this, it's not going to be any new information for you, but you're going to see that the Bible actually addresses this stuff so that maybe it will carry a little more weight in your life, so that these tension relationships that you have may be dealt with properly and biblically rather than you doing it unbiblically, which is in many cases just kind of living with it. Just kind of like this, seeing how it goes, or maybe in some cases just abandoning it. Like the relationship is kind of tense, and so I'm just going to get a quick divorce. You know, I'm just going to get a different job. I'm just going to I'm going to get a different family, right? I'm going to go down the street and get new neighbors. That'll fix my life. If I had better neighbors, that would be wonderful. That'll fix everything. And God goes, no, actually, I address this stuff in the Bible. Let's read the Bible, study the Bible, and learn how to deal with tension in relationships biblically. Okay? That was the introduction. Are we ready? Okay. Tension divides. Tension divides. How do I know that? How do I see that in this section? Let's look at verses 1 and 2 again. Paul says, I determined this within myself, that I would not come to you again in sorrow. Now, if you were here last week, you remember how we came to the conclusion that Paul was kind of going around these different cities on a missionary journey, and he was able to pass through this city, Corinth, and spend a little time with them. And then he was going on beyond there to another location where he would minister for some time. And then on his way back through, he was going to stop in Corinth and see these folks a second time. But he didn't come back through the second time, and they're all upset about that. You said you were coming over for dinner on Friday, and you didn't come over for dinner. We feel slighted. And Paul's like, I didn't come over and visit you because I knew that if I came there, I would destroy you because you haven't cleaned up your act. And for me to be in your presence only warrants more correction, and I would break you. So to save you, I avoided you. I intentionally avoided you. Paul's going, I am deliberately trying to stay away from you. And this is so unlike the Apostle Paul. This is so uncharacteristic of him, because we read in other letters that he wrote to other Christians, we read stuff like this. He He says to the church in Rome, the believers there, he says, "One thing I always pray for is the opportunity, God willing, to come at last to see you, for I long to visit you." And in the end of that letter, he says, "I have been longing for many years to see you." Do you get the idea that Paul really likes hanging out with Christians? And that he really wants to, by any means, get there to see them? Listen to what he says to the Philippian church. He says, "For God is my witness how I yearn for you all." He says additionally in that letter, he says, "I love you and long to see you." Can you relate to that? I mean, have you ever been separated from somebody who you just wanted to see really bad? Anybody ever had a long-distance relationship? They're horrible. Don't ever do it. Okay? Me and Sarah, my wife, we got engaged, and like a week later, she got on an airplane and went to the Philippines for like 2 months. That was terrible! It was planned. It wasn't like she was trying to run away from me. She was scheduled to go over there and do some work for the church, and those 2 months were very difficult for me. So I just tried to stay as busy as I could, right? I was involved in just about everything and try and keep my mind off of it. We had a long-distance relationship, and that was the day before Skype. Like, some of you are like, what would life be like without Skype? Cell phones and those, you know, they have it way better now. It was calling cards back then, wasn't it? And it's like, you call the Philippines, and it's like, you know, I spent $100 on a calling card, and in 2 minutes, it's drained. You know, you're like, so we got to talk once a week for, I think, a half an hour, if I remember right, because that was the most precious half hour I got. When the phone rang, I went and took it from whoever answered the phone as fast as I could, and I went to my bedroom, I shut and locked the door, and I'm like, "Sarah, are you there?" You know? It was like, long-distance relationships are no fun for anybody, and Paul is like, "Yeah, amen." And I'm having a long-distance relationship with all these believers that are scattered about in all of these different cities. And I long to see you. I've wanted for years to come and see you. I need to get there. And then you look at how he's treating the Corinthians, and he's like, "I don't want to see you at all." That is so unlike Paul. That it's obvious something got between him and those people, is it not? The relationship was broken. There's tension now. Tension divides. When you carry on in a relationship with an individual like that, you'll start to notice that you want to avoid them. Even if in the past you wanted nothing more than to be with them, they were like a best friend, they were like somebody you walked down the aisle with, they were somebody that you loved, and then now something's happened, sin is in the mix, it's weird between the two of you, and you just don't even want to look them in the eye anymore. Have you ever had that? You have a hard time looking them in the eye. And Paul feels the same way. He says, "I'm intentionally avoiding you." Tension divides. Secondly, and we already knew this, didn't we? You're not learning anything new, are you? Here's the second one. Tension disrupts. Tension disrupts. So here's how it's supposed to look for a Christian. God makes all kinds of promises to you and I as children of God that we would have peace and joy. Now, there's a lot in the Bible where God promises that you'll have peace in your life and that you'll have joy in your life. These are promises of God. He says, concerning peace, the Bible says, Colossians 3:15, "Let the peace of God reign in your hearts continually." Romans 12:18 says, "Live at peace with everyone." Psalm 34 says, "Seek peace and pursue it." Here's what Jesus says in John 14. He says, "I leave you with peace, my peace." And then in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says, "Jesus himself is our peace." How do you like that? Isaiah 26:12 says, "The Lord establishes peace for us." Philippians 4:7, and this might be a familiar one, "The peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds." Psalm 29 says, "The Lord blesses his people with peace." Okay. You get the idea that God both gives and promises peace to those who are Christian. Do you get that? I gave you enough verses, didn't I? I don't have to keep going, do I? Because there's lots in the Bible to promise us, comfort us with the fact that God will give us peace. And yet, Paul doesn't have peace right now. He says, as he's writing the letter to them, he doesn't have peace. He's got affliction, anguish of heart, and a lot of crying. That isn't peace of mind. There's not peace in that relationship. There is sorrow and torment and dismay. And then the Bible promises us joy. Now here's a few verses concerning joy. John 16, Jesus says, your joy will be complete. John 15, he says, I've told you these things so that your joy will be full and overflow. Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 10 says, the joy of the Lord is your strength. Psalm 16 says, in the presence of the Lord is fullness of joy. Isaiah 12:3 says, you will joyously draw water from your springs of salvation. Isn't that poetic and beautiful? You will joyously draw water from your springs of salvation. That's promised to you and I. Isaiah 35:10 says, the ransomed of the Lord will come with joyful shouting. And Romans 14:17 says, the kingdom of God is not a matter of what we eat and drink, it's joy. The kingdom of God is joy. So we're promised peace and we're promised joy. We can see clearly that Paul, sitting down to write his letter to these people, doesn't have any peace of mind whatsoever, and his joy is absent also, because look at, he says at the end of verse 3, my joy is the joy of you all. He says, my joy is when you're filled with joy. And since they have no joy because of their ongoing sin, Paul has none either, because his joy is literally tied up in their joy, and vice versa. And right now, nobody's happy. Nobody's happy. Their relationships are so degraded that there is no joy and no peace. It's interesting how this works kind of on a, what's that called, a symbiotic relationship that we have with each other. You may not know this, but my joy tends to rise and fall on yours. And it's really weird. It's like when you're doing good with Jesus, I can sense that. And boy, does that lift my spirits, honestly. And I can also sense when you're not doing so good with Jesus, there seems to be something going on in your life. You won't talk about it. You're going to try and keep it hidden. But something's not right, and you're not filled with joy, and that concerns me. And there is now joylessness in my ministry. And if I'm not filled with joy, what does that do to you? You just got a grumpy, angry pastor. That's what you get. Right? We reciprocate each other's joy. That's the way that it works according to Scripture. And Paul says, my joy is tied up in yours, and I'm telling you, yours is tied up in mine. Let me read for you Hebrews 13:17. It says, your leaders, your spiritual leaders, and that would be me, keep watch over your souls. So my job is to keep watch, to keep guard over your soul as one who will have to give an account. So I do this knowing that I'll have to answer to God. And then it says, let them do this with joy and not groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Did you get that? Let your spiritual leaders, and we've got a few visitors in here today, actually quite a few. Let me say this. This might not be your home church. And some of you, you're kind of deciding whether this is going to be your home church or not. No matter the case, wherever you go, whoever you decide in the end to call pastor, see to it that they're able to pastor you with joy, not with groaning. Groaning meaning any of those count as groaning. Okay? Make sure that they're not doing a lot of that toward you in conversation. You pick up on it, like rolling of the eyes and that thing. Because that would be of no advantage to you. If you exasperate your pastor, that only brings tension into the relationship, does it not? And the best thing that you can do for your pastor, if you want to bless me, serve Jesus and be accountable to him. Have a brilliant relationship with God. Keep sin out of your life. You know what that does for me? Oh, thank God. But when I find out that you're in sin and I have to deal with it, I might not be groaning with my vocal cords, but I can honestly tell you that my spirit is groaning within me. I'll lose sleep. I'll lose my appetite. It has physical effects. It has emotional effects. It has long-term effects and short-term effects. I don't find any joy in having to confront you and going, you're still sleeping together? You're still getting drunk? You're still not over the porn thing? Come on! Are you done with the heroin yet? Are you done with the stealing yet? Are you done with the marital strife yet? Are you gonna start trying? That's no fun for anybody. And what's that going to do for me and you? Bring tension. And what is tension to? It disrupts everything that God intended for you and I, which is peace, joy, and a multitude of other things He's promised to His children. So tension divides. Tension in relationships disrupts. Third, tension destroys. Now, in verses 5 through 9, Paul kind of starts talking weird here. He says, if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. This punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man, so that, on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. And then he says, I wrote that to you to test you to see if you'd be obedient. Now, he's referring to a particular scenario that was happening in that church that he had addressed in the first letter. And if you were here as we went through that, I think it was in chapter 5 or chapter, I think chapter 5. Sorry if I'm not sure. It's in 1 Corinthians. Go back and read it. If you go back and you'll see the issue that was happening there, it was actually a man in the church who was having an ongoing sexual affair with his mother-in-law. So you can count that as incest. You can certainly chalk that up as adultery. All kinds of sexual immorality on many levels. Paul heard about that. And so in his first letter he goes, I can't believe that you're tolerating that sin in your church. And now, listen. If that scares you, that this is a Bible-believing church, and that we're intolerant of sexual immorality in this church, it should scare you. It should scare you, hopefully, into repentance. You need to stop doing what you're doing. And I hope that you're not so afraid of us that you run away and never come back. I'm not that scary, okay? What I hope that does is causes you to step back, cut the sexual immorality out of your life, because you do truly believe that as a command of God, He's attempting to protect you from all of the damage that that sexual sin is inviting into your life. Okay? We're simply concerned enough that we're going to hold the bar on this. Because to be passive about it and let you continue on in your sin, whether it be sexual sin, drugs and alcohol, financial stuff, you're a thief or you're a gambler or you're a addict of something, whatever. We would love you enough to help you with that by first refusing to pretend that it's okay. It's not okay. God told me it was not okay. And I believe God. And if I see you doing those things that God says are going to destroy you, I, out of love, have an obligation to go, uh-oh, you might want to think about what you're doing. But the last thing we're going to do in this church is turn a blind eye year after year as you keep coming around here and keep living in sin. Because that doesn't speak of love at all. That says we hate you, and you can play in the middle of the street if you want and get hit by a car, and we don't care. But we do care. And Paul cared. And Paul told the church in Corinth, shame on you for not caring. You should have dealt with this long ago. And now that letter came, they read it, they went, oh, maybe we should do something about this guy. So they actually kicked him out of church. And now Paul is saying in these four verses, hey, that guy repented. He said he was sorry. He broke up with his mother. Okay? Gave her, he moved out. Now you need to, on the other side of this situation, you've done enough to discipline him. Now you need to give him a hug. You need to let him back into church. You need to reaffirm your love for him. And I think we need to hear this, guys, because discipline can oftentimes fall into one of two extremes. Okay? Anybody in here have kids? I know many of you do. If you've got kids, listen to me. Discipline can fall into one of two extremes. Abuse and neglect. Abuse is going above and beyond the punishment that's needed in order for correction to be had. Okay? Some parents are guilty of that. I'm not saying anybody in here is guilty of that. Of course, you may be. I don't know. I'm not there. However, what I see happening often is parents are guilty of neglect. Your kids are fed. They have a warm home. They have clothing. They're getting an education. But there's no discipline at all. You don't even spank your kids. And when you do, it is few and far between, and only when you're really frustrated with them. You're not giving them the discipline that they need. Regular, corrective discipline that teaches them to behave in a way that is consistent with biblical godliness, because they're never, ever too young to start learning. Okay? As soon as you realize that your child knows the difference between right and wrong, that's a good place to start. That can happen as early as 1 year, if not earlier than that. And so many parents are just turning a blind eye, and the kid is just squirrely and running and into everything, and there's no attempt being made to corral that child's sinful nature, and now you're allowing him to give full expression to that sinful nature, which, given time, will result in assaults, thefts, all kinds of criminal activity. Because when a one-year-old does this to you, that's assault. When a two-year-old has chocolate and crumbs all over his face, knowing that he shouldn't go into the cookie jar, and you confront them and say, "Did you go into the cookie jar?" And they go, "No." That's theft. Okay? Give it another 10, 20 years. That's theft. That's assault. That's battery. That's criminal activity. It's just happening before they're really strong. And it is a parent's job to discipline them out of that, not overboard to the realm of abuse, and not underboard into the area of neglect. And Paul is trying to balance his church, going, even in the realm of church discipline, there needs to be balance. In the beginning, you were neglecting this. You were neglectful. This guy was carrying on with his mother-in-law. You weren't doing anything about it. That's neglect. Now you're getting abusive. He repented. He wants back in. And you're all like standing at the church door going, "Uh-uh. You don't come around here." And he's like, "But I broke up with her." They're like, "Nope." And Paul's like, "Get real. You're going overboard again. Find a balance. You've disciplined. Good job. But don't continue that discipline. He's repented. Reaffirm your love to him." Listen, every time I have to discipline my son, I always reaffirm my love to him. I discipline him. You know, he cries. I let it sink in. I let him feel a little bit of separation between dad. And it's hard for me. I want to just hug him immediately, but I let that linger for a little bit. I'll just stand there. I'll kind of walk away, and he's just standing there crying. And then I'll turn, and he'll put his arms out, and he'll run toward me. And I'll hug him, and I'll reaffirm my love, and I say, "I love you." And of course, he's just sobbing, but I whisper to him, "I love you." And I rub his back until it's done. And Paul's going, "Some of you are not doing what you ought to, and you need to reaffirm your love to those who have been disciplined." Tension destroys. Tension destroys. This guy's about to be destroyed. Paul says he's about to be swallowed up with sorrow. You need to let him in now, reaffirm your love to him, because tension in relationships seeks to destroy that relationship. Next, tension defeats. And that's very clearly in verses 10 and 11, where Paul brings up the idea that Satan is out to defeat us. Okay? Satan is strategic. And he sees tension between Christians in fellowship as an opportune time to do the destruction, the defeating that he so seeks to accomplish. It's interesting how Satan saw Judas as an opportune moment. And the friendship that Judas had with Jesus, which, by the way, there was friendship there. Judas and Jesus were friends. But there was tension in the relationship. Satan saw that opportunity, literally possessed Judas, and destroyed Jesus. Now listen, the Bible's telling us here that Satan wants this to happen, okay? Satan wants relationships between us in this room to be tense, broken, fractured, marred, ultimately destroyed. That's what Satan wants. So Satan, if he can bring discord between you and me, if he can bring some sort of strife between Christian brothers and sisters, he weakens the church, doesn't he? If we don't like each other, this church becomes weak and ineffective. And if he can weaken the church, then he can slow or stop the work of God through that church. And if he can stop the work of God through that church, then he can prevent the lost that are out there beyond the church walls from being found and prevent those within the church from growing up. That's a brilliant strategy, isn't it? If Satan can do all of that work, slowing and stopping the work of God both out there and in here, simply by irritating one another, because that's where it's going to start. You're not going to like me, and I'm not going to like you, and we're not going to deal with it. Advantage Satan. Okay? When you allow unforgiveness to go on in your life, you're scoring points. If you're a Christian, you're scoring points for the wrong team. Satan's like, yes, another two. And then you come to church and you're like, meh. And Satan's like, woohoo, three-pointer in my basket. Like, touchdown me. You're scoring points for the wrong team. There needs to be a concerted effort to deal with the tension in those relationships. Like, if there's tension in those relationships, you got to go and deal with that stuff. Otherwise, the longer it goes, the more Satan wins. It's one of his devices. Ephesians 4:27 says, anger gives foothold to the devil. And 1 Peter 5:8 says that our great enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. In James 4:7, he says, resist the devil. Resist the devil. And it's not like any one of us in this room is doing battle with Satan directly. How do we resist the devil? By making sure the relationships we have with each other are clean. That they're repaired if they've been broken. That they're healthy. That they're strong. We start giving up on each other, Satan is not being resisted, and we start to weaken. So tension defeats. The last one here, tension distracts. In verse 12 and 13, Paul starts giving a sort of a report on where he's been in his missionary journey. He says, furthermore, when I came to Troas, another city, to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened to me by the Lord, meaning another opportunity opened up somewhere else, he says, I had no rest in my spirit because I didn't find Titus, my brother. But taking my leave of them, I departed for Macedonia. Paul goes, when I was in Troas, he says, I wanted to come to Corinth, but I couldn't. But I knew that Titus, another Christian that was in Corinth, he said, I knew Titus was coming in this direction. So I waited for him. I tried to find him because I knew he would give me a report on how you guys were doing. But I couldn't find Titus. And I was just like, I couldn't find rest in my spirit. I was worked up. I needed to know how you guys were doing. I couldn't find him, so I'm still in the dark about all this, and I had to go because there was an opportunity for greater work in the kingdom, and I just left. But boy, I was losing a lot of sleep about this, which is crazy because Paul had amazing opportunities opened up to him from God to go and do amazing work in this other area. You can actually read about this in Acts chapter 16. In verse 8, it talks about how God, there was like, Paul had a dream, and this man from Macedonia came to him in a dream and said, come and preach the gospel to us. Paul took that as God telling him to go to this other area, so they totally detoured, went up into this other area, landed at Philippi, which is a city, ended up converting three people, a rich woman, a slave girl, and a jailer. Awesome church plant right there, right? And Philippi just so happens to be on a trade route between Europe and Asia, So really good place for a church plant because anyone going through, traveling, carrying merchandise ends up hearing the gospel from this growing church. They get saved and carry the gospel deeper into Europe and deeper into Asia, which, by the way, is how the gospel came to us, you white European, most of you. But by the way, it's because Paul took that detour that we are on our way to heaven if you're a Christian. So Paul takes this detour. Awesome opportunity, is that not? It's like if God opened up an opportunity like that for me, I'd be like, oh, awesome. Yet, he is deeply troubled and has no rest in his spirit. So he's doing this awesome work of God, yet he's having a really hard time doing it. Why? Because these other Christians over here are so troubling to him right now. So Paul, what should be a really joyous thing for him doing this great missionary work really is severely hindered and not as wonderful and enjoyable as it could have been because he was distracted by all this junk that's going on over here. And so God has wonderful things for us, and if we go on in his path, it should be filled with joy and it should be fun and all that. But not when there's other people that you're closely connected with that are living in sin and making it difficult. All the more reason to clear up the tension in those relationships. And so Paul is distracted. We see clearly that tension in relationships distracts you from the work of God. You can still do the work of God, but boy, can it serve as a distraction. Now listen, tension in a relationship, whether it be in this church, in your marriage, in your work, with your neighbor, wherever it is, tension is a product of sin. Right? If there was no sin, we'd all love each other all the time. Wouldn't that be sweet? It's how heaven's going to be. But down here, there's going to be tension because there's sin. And so it's to be expected. And Jesus was familiar with this kind of tension, by the way. Jesus knew this kind of tension very well, but never. Not once did he neglect those in whom sin was found. He never neglected, nor did he abuse those who were willing to repent of those sins. Jesus, in every way, sought a tensionless relationship with everyone that he encountered. That's why he had to be as truthful as he always was. Jesus doesn't want, desire, intend for us to have tension in our relationships. And so Jesus becomes the model for us, doesn't he? He always is, by the way. I mean, I could end every message like that. Look to Jesus and copycat that guy. He'd be like, okay, you should always. I mean, maybe we got to get the WWJD bracelets going around here. In everything, Jesus is our model and our example. He's our Lord, hopefully our Savior. Hopefully we've got His Holy Spirit living inside of us to direct us in these matters. But He is the model for you and I in dealing appropriately with the tension that we feel in the relationships we have with others that come when they sin against us or we sin against them or both. Because it's going to happen. And so next week, we're going to do part two. This week we see that tension defeats, distracts, destroys, disrupts, and divides. And next week we're going to look at how we can deal with tension in relationships. Some very practical material for you to deal with stuff if you've got some business going on with somebody else in your life. All right?